We are, if you are new here to us, you've never been inside this building, you don't know what's going on here, let me bring you up to speed. We, our messages of late have been out of one of the books of the New Testament, one of the Gospels called the Gospel of John. We are in part 43. We have moved in and out of this particular study for the last year and a half, and we will continue to do that until we complete it next year, believe it or not, in on Easter Sunday, which just happened this year, right? So we're going to be moving in and out of the study, but right now we're still in the Gospel of John. We are in chapter 14. Let me bring you up to context on this. Jesus is with his 11 closest friends. He has sent Judas Iscariot out of the room. He's going to go do his dirty work. He has washed the disciples' feet. They have enjoyed the Last Supper, the Passover meal together. And now he is talking to those friends because he's telling them he is going away. It's Thursday night. Early Friday morning, he'll be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He'll be tried. He'll be scourged. He'll be crucified within the next 15 hours. So what happens in this setting is known as the Upper Room Discourse, dialogue. It extends through chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17. Part of that is perhaps while they're walking from that place in that upper room in Jerusalem over to the garden. But it is a very pronounced piece of scripture. It's only found in the Gospel of John, and it really fills in a lot of gaps of what was going on just before Jesus' passion would take place. Now, I'd like to begin today, before the reading of the scripture, to just give you a kind of a synopsis of what we're dealing with and why Jesus has to say what he's saying. Because many Christians, I think, would admit, this is my personal opinion, would admit to wishing, as it were, that God would reveal himself more openly. As if he would unzip the sky and show more of himself to us. Others actively, because God hasn't done that, seek an experience with God. And I'll be honest, in all my years of being a pastor, I've seen a lot of counterfeit stuff go on. But who hasn't thought, if God would only show me what to do, right? Let me remind you, in the biblical history, in the garden itself with Adam and Eve, where it all began, life was perfect and humanity still failed. Later, with Moses in the desert and the people of Israel, God was a pillar of smoke during the daytime and a tower of fire at night, directing the nation of Israel through that wilderness out of a 400-year bondage in Egypt, where he did powerful miracles to get the people set free. And guess what? Those people rebelled against him. When Israel demanded and got kings to lead them, they only grew more disobedient. And the wickedness was unbelievable during that time in the nation of Israel, to the extent that they sacrificed their own children to foreign gods, Molech. Their nation ultimately was split into a northern and a southern kingdom, both of which were taken away because of their disobedience into captivity. One of those nations, the northern kingdom, never to return, which was consisted of 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. I've heard people say, if in modern song, back in the 90s, Sheryl Crow sang a song, if only God were one of us, right? If only God could have lived among us, I've heard people say, and know what it was like to be one of us. And the scripture would answer, well, he did, and we killed him. Human history is littered with failures in doing what God wants. And we always ask for more. Who here? I have been so guilty of this for so long. Asking this question. If I only could have walked with Jesus and seen his teaching and miracles, right? As if somehow that would inspire me to greater heights of pastordom, right? Well, the evidence of the four books of the gospel suggests that the people who were around in Jesus' day didn't see things very clearly either. All of them couldn't make him out most of the time, right? He was compelling but puzzling to them. Some thought he was mad. One of his closest friends, as you know, betrayed him. Even John, who wrote this gospel, his beloved disciple, ran away when he was arrested. And Peter, that very night, when he told Jesus, really, very shortly before it happened, I will never deny you, denies him, right? So we arrive here at John 14, and Jesus is saying he's going away, and he says it. It's going to be a good thing for you, my closest friends. But their fear of being left without him is exceeding. And so he tells them he's leaving soon, but he offers them this most unique solution. He says, I'm going to send you someone, a person for you, my spirit, my own breath, my own inner life to dwell in them. But I must go away in order for that to happen. And he even promises that going forward, because of what I'm about to do, your spiritual life will be easier, not harder, because I've left. So with all the fragility of human history lined up against these 11 guys, we read these words of Christ, and they're for us today. Starting at verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. He's speaking of his resurrection. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus said, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching, and my Father will love them and will continue and will come to them and make our home with them. And in other words, it does me no good to show myself to the world. It's only those who love and obey me that will receive me. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. And all this I've spoken while still with you, because he's not going to be with them much longer. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all the things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Now, let me just say this. This was a tough week for me in my study, and I'll tell you why. And it took me a long time to get this in my head. In fact, it was really an epiphany I had last night. There are three big messages in this passage. The first one is this whole idea of Jesus leaving his disciples and wanting to comfort them, right? Because they've been so dependent on him, right? The second thing is he's sending an advocate, which is the Holy Spirit is coming. And if you recall back to just what I read, I am in the Father is in me, I am in you, you are in me. Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit and the Father and himself in a way that all commentators on this passage will tell you is Jesus' outworking of the triune God, the three persons of the God, the mystery of the Godhead. So I could be talking about the Trinity today. I mean, it's a massive theme in this passage, right? I could be talking about what this means for the Holy Spirit to be coming into the lives of not only these 11 people, but all people henceforth. Major theme, right? But that as the story is going to unfold in the coming weeks with the resurrection, the ascension, the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, we're going to cover those in more detail. But today, the third theme is where I really want to camp on. And it's a tough theme, because he's leaving them and he's returning to the Father. And he says the Holy Spirit will come, but he says the Holy Spirit will come and dwell within those who what? Love and obey his commands. And the second you hear that word obey, if you're anything like I've been in all my years as a follower of Christ, you swallow. Because if you're like me, you know, I'm far from perfect. And that's why it's so important for us to talk about this today. But look at how many times Jesus says in this passage, if you love me, keep my commands. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. So he connects what? Obedience and loving him in those three passages. And then he gives the negative connotation. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. Jesus completely links love and obedience. Why? Because he said there's no other way to have a love for God unless there's a willingness to be obedient to God, to listen to God. Since the beginning with Adam and Eve in the garden, mankind, why I shared in the opening here, humankind has not listened. And we've made all these demands on God, and every time God's provided for us, we still have not listened. So now is the way that God ultimately will get a people that listens to him. He will literally put his spirit within inside of them. That's the drama that's unfolding here, okay? There are words to these guys right now. They don't even get it. They'll get a lot once they see he's risen from the dead. They'll get a lot more when the Holy Spirit arrives. But I want to say this before we move any further in this. It is not your and my love and obedience to Jesus that sends the Spirit to our life. It's Jesus' love and obedience to the Father that sends the Spirit into our life. It is what he is doing. The Spirit becomes of what because of what he's done, not because of what we do. You've got to hold that in your head and heart. So we encounter these two important truths out of this passage. First, the Spirit comes entirely because of Jesus, not because of anything we have done. Second point is, the Spirit, though, will reside only with those who willingly desire to love and obey him. So this is that key difference, that the Holy Spirit will do something in us that has not been able to be accomplished in any other piece of human history for people to follow God. So we need to spend a moment here, though, because we're going to be holding a tension between the concept of the grace of God and our call to obedience. There's an assumption that any amount of effort on our part, by definition, diminishes the magnitude of God's grace. There are teachings, strong teachings out there that say you cannot tell people to do anything for God because in doing so, you're violating the parameters of God's grace for us. You'll hear things like, you can do nothing. It's all God's work. And that is certainly true when it comes to our salvation, when it comes to receiving the Holy Spirit. That is the work of God. But the confusion, when we start talking about love and obedience and the coming of the Spirit, that confusion is due to a misunderstanding of what we think grace actually is. Grace, when you hear that word, and I'm sorry if I'm overstating this, oversimplifying it to the point like, please move on. Because I just feel like this gets so mixed up with people's thinking. Grace is getting something we don't deserve. We get our forgiveness of our sin. We receive the salvation of our souls and eternal life because of something God gives us. Nothing that we have done, everything that God through Christ has done for us. We neither initiated this process or had anything to do with being forgiven. In fact, God planned it and designed it before we were even ever created. Because he's all-knowing. He saw the future from the past and the beginning from the end. It is a pure gift of God, and he gives it to us by the simple act of faith, meaning we believe and we trust what God has said about his son and what he did for us. Now, Dallas Willard, famous theologian, wrote these words, and these are a famous quote of his. It says, grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. But there's a full quote that goes along with that. Earning is an attitude. Effort is an action. Throughout the Bible, Dr. Willard says, we are called to work, obey, seek, strive, run with perseverance, fight the good fight. And he quotes directly from the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, and work out our salvation. Note, he doesn't say work for our salvation. Paul says, I'm working out my salvation. It's given to me. It's a gift. I have it. I can't lose it. In short, we are commanded to exert effort in our life with God, Willard says. So in no way does the idea of being involved in a life of action for God diminish the grace of God that he's given you. In fact, our very ability to do these things is the evidence that his grace is at work in our lives, right? I put this down in your notes so that you could have it. I won't put it on the screen. Human effort in no way earns us salvation or the Holy Spirit coming into our life. Christ alone is that reason for both gifts. Jesus can only be received by faith. The Holy Spirit can never be earned. When you understand those concepts, that's how much God cares for you, loves you. It should humble you. That's the whole point of it. It should drive you, as it were, to your proverbial knees in gratitude and thankfulness for what God has done for you. But these four verses that I just shared that link love and obedience reminds us, and this is the second great truth, though, the Spirit can only be received by those who willingly want to love Christ in his words. That should make us want to be obedient because of who he is and what he's done for us. Sure, I should be listening to him. I can't think of anything more telling of having the grace of God in your life than humble obedience. We're humbled and we're obedient. This is why the great German pastor theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the one guy in Nazi Germany who stood up to Hitler and the Nazis. And of course, he was arrested for it. And of course, Hitler personally asked him to be hung 5 days before he took his own life. That's how much Bonhoeffer put him off, because he spoke loud and large to what the Nazis were doing. Bonhoeffer tells us only he who believes is obedient, and only he who is obedient believes. He goes, in other words, there's no other way to have faith than to be willing to follow. You know, that's why Jesus said, if you want to be first for yourself, you'll be last. But if you want to be last for my sake, you'll be first. You know, if you want to save yourself, you're going to lose yourself. In other words, you want to live for yourself, you'll lose yourself. You live for me, you'll find yourself. See, what concerns me, and here's the whole tension in a statement as a teacher, is that many Christian communities, we've separated belief from obedience, as if making an effort to obey God were somehow earning our salvation. It's not. Jesus did that for us. It's taking what Jesus did for us and putting it to work in our life. Jesus never separated belief from obedience, neither did the guys who wrote the New Testament. Let me share some of the passages. Peter writes in his epistle, 1 Peter, later in the New Testament, you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your old ways, living to satisfy, here it is, your own desires. He goes, you didn't know any better back then. All you knew was yourself and what you wanted. Now you know differently. You know what Christ did for you and why he had to do it for you. John, who wrote the Gospel of John, writes in his later epistle, 1 John, loving God means keeping his commandments, and his commandments aren't burdensome. You know, underline that phrase in your note. What God is calling us to is not a burdensome thing. It's good for us. Jesus himself says in the Gospel of Luke, why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, when you don't do what I say? Don't give God lip service, right? James wrote a book in the Bible. He's the half-brother of Jesus. And you go, what do you mean he's the half-brother of Jesus? Well, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and Mary was his mother. James was the oldest brother after Jesus of a family, I believe, of six more kids. They're listed in Scripture. And the family thought Jesus kind of lost his marbles at one point. In the Gospel of Mark, you can read about that. And James didn't believe in his brother. But if you go to 1 Corinthians 15, a letter that Paul would write in about 48 A.D., you know, within 20 years of Jesus' life, he tells the story of who Jesus appeared to. And in that story of who Jesus appeared to, guess who's there? James. And presumably, James began to follow his brother at that point. I think that would work for me, too. James wrote and said, "What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions?" He's saying where real salvation occurs, actions are going to follow. And here's where we get confused by this holding God's grace and our effort in the same palm of our hand. We read out of context. Paul will write in Galatians and many other places, but specifically in the book of Galatians, he's writing to a people who are being charged by false teachers. They were called Judaizers. Jewish men came out of Israel that were Christians who said, "You got to follow the law of Moses if you want to be saved." And the Galatians were Gentiles. They weren't Jewish people. So they wanted the men circumcised. They wanted them to keep all the laws. And Paul comes along and basically says, they don't have to do that. And I'm a Gentile in Galatia. And I go, but what Paul writes, he's writing to these false teachers and the people that were following him. He says, after you started your new lives in the Holy Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? What Paul says, you've received the Spirit of God by faith, and we're then to be perfected by something that we're doing. What's Paul talking about here? Go back to what Dallas Willard said, the difference between earning and effort. You're never going to earn your salvation. It's a gift to you. And these teachers are telling them, if you want to be saved, you got to do these things. In other words, follow our religious system. No. Paul says, we're already perfect in Christ. It happened by, we're justified by faith. It was a gift he gave us. But that doesn't mean just because God has done this great thing for us that we don't make an effort to strive to listen to him and to follow him. It's, you don't ever become a person who thinks you can earn the love of God. You don't ever become a person that thinks you work up a credit list on this side against the debit list of sin over here, and your credit list outweighs your debit list over here, and therefore God has to take you into heaven. Can you imagine if we went to heaven based on that? That's how most people think. Well, I've been a pretty good guy. So when we all get to heaven, we all get to look at each other and we get to say to each other, hey, let me tell you what I did to get here. That's not going to work. That's why Paul writes to his friend Titus in that letter. He said, God saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. No, it's something God wanted to do. He washed away our sins. He washed away, giving us a new birth and a new life through the Holy Spirit. So, we enter into the salvation by faith with Christ, justification by faith. It is clear by not just what James writes, but what everybody else writes, and particularly what Jesus is saying here in this passage, that we will do good works as a result. We will transform. The Holy Spirit is the key ingredient here. He is going to do in us what's never been done previously in human history. And that is to take a people unto himself for God who begin to think and act like God would. Do we do it perfectly? Of course not. That's why I exhort you with this message to keep this as an idea that you should be actively pursuing. We're never going to be perfect. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 really captures this tension well. Listen to this. We have been saved by grace through faith. This is not from ourselves. This says it right there. It is a gift from God. Not by any human effort, so that no one can what? You don't get to boast in heaven, right? What did Paul say? If I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in the Lord, right? For we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works, In other words, when you receive what God has done for you, it and the Holy Spirit is, begins to work in your life, he is going to work in your life, and he's going to begin to transform you. It is a journey, let me tell you. I've been on this journey for 39 years, almost 40 years this summer. And it has been a trail of tears. But I'm moving in the right direction. And God will never let go. So let me just break this down. What does it mean when Jesus talks about obedience? Firstly, it doesn't mean to merely consent intellectually to a doctrine or a creed. Nothing wrong with that. But it means more than that. It's not, even people have said, you know, why don't we have more people walk the aisle? You know, churches used to get people to come up and walk the aisle. And boy, it's an emotional experience for people. Or people would say, I want you to pray the prayer, pray the prayer, pray the prayer. Right. And I want you to know, I've been a pastor long enough, I can tell you, people sleepwalk through those things after they've done them. As if they got their badge. They got their, you know, their Boy Scout merit badge or their Girl Scout cookie cutter badge, whatever Girl Scouts get. I don't know. I didn't pay attention. And then they just kind of move on with life, and guess who's still in the driver's seat? They are. Here's what it is to be obedient. It's a growing affection for God through Christ, for what he's done for us. Emphasis on growing. It's a process of gaining affection. You trust God, and then you begin to love him more and more and more because, first of all, what he's done. The longer I have walked with Christ, the more cognizant I am of my failures. And all that does is make me love him more. I realize, oh, my God, he loved me, and I have been all of this. You know, when you first come to Christ, you think you're really broken, and you think, man, I'm really a mess, and I know I'm a mess. No, you don't. You walk with him 35, 40 years, and then you go, oh, man, what did God save me from? I'm still thinking some of the same things I've always thought. That's why God, get this, you always wonder, why does God use the metaphor of human marriage when he talks about his relationship with us? Because what is the highest form of relationship in a human life? It's marriage, a husband and a wife. It's the only relationship that's categorized by what? The two becoming one flesh, right? And so it's the epiphany, the highlight of human relationship is what a husband and wife can share. And so the question for love and obedience for us is, well, what do we do when we say we're following Christ and we believe in our hearts that that's what we've done, and we go through the seasons of stumbling and of failing, sometimes for decades? Does that mean I don't have a love for Jesus, that I really never did have a love for Jesus? Well, let me ask you this, for those of you who are married, have you ever messed up in marriage? Have you ever messed up in any other human relationship, at work, with friends? The point is, there's always room to turn around with God. You can never out-sin God's love. And if you, at some point in your life, made a confession of faith to God, and it was real in your heart as best as you remember that, and then you've walked away and you've lived in a way, the Holy Spirit is talking to you and saying, come back, turn around. And this is how love and obedience link together. When we're out of line, this is real practical, when we're out of line with the Holy Spirit's leading in our life, made a mess of relationships at work, at home, friends, our behavior's been habitual and chaotic, whatever. What God's Spirit does is he brings, as Kristen said earlier in the song service, conviction. I call it inner tension. We all know when we're off center. We all know it instinctively. The only thing that prevents us from doing something about it is, one, we really aren't connected to Christ, or two, we let our pride get in the way. But if we know Christ, we will hear it. We will feel it. We will know it. And then it's a battle with pride. What are we going to do about it? God says, make an effort. You know, many times I've invited people to church, and they've said things to me like, you know what, I've really messed up my life. I've done a lot of stupid things in my life. My first response to that is, well, join the club. We all have that badge here. And it isn't that I can't go to church. It's as if I can't go to church because I'm too big of a mess, right? To be with God. I can't be in there with you people. You guys at least are pretending you got it together. No, we're not. The whole point of going to church initially is because we are a mess. And the point of continuing to attend a fellowship and corporately worship God together and hear about God and learn about God is to remind ourselves how easy it is to get off track if we neglect first what God has done for us and what he's called us to. Remember, always remember, in Christ we are forgiven. You know right now, you know sins in your life that no one will ever know. Forgiven. The Holy Spirit will guide us by reminding us of this gift. And he will also guide us and bring tension on our heart to make corrections, to offer confessions not only to God, but to one another. That's a sign of maturity in the Christian faith, is to be a confessor. And guess what? We know mercy always prevails with God. We make our effort out of an affection for the greatness of God and what he's done. So the call to be obedient is no different from what we ask of our own kids, for any of you that have ever been a parent, right? Who here hasn't raised a child that displayed rebellion, that said no when we were looking for a yes, 20 times a day with kids? Let me ask you, do you cut your child off from your love for being that way? If you did, you're dysfunctional. No. The vast majority of parents pursue them even more. Why? Because they're there for their child's good. And why are we there for their child's good? Because we love them and we want what's best for them. And we're using all our wisdom and experience, having grown older and understood life better, to guide them to those good places. Let me ask you this. Is God any different than that? Look what Jesus said in Luke's gospel. You dads, if your kids ask for a fish, do you give them a snake instead? Or if they ask for an egg, do you give them a scorpion? Obviously, those were staple items for kids in those days, to eat a fish and an egg, right? Of course not! So if you, a sinful people, know how to give good gifts to your kids, and don't we feel that way as a parent? How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And isn't that a funny way to sum that up? He doesn't say give you good things too. He says the good thing is my Spirit for those who ask of me. And that's the key phrase there. Ask him. God is for us. He is not against us. That is such a hurdle if you've been raised in the Catholic Church like I was. Because you were, as a child, I was burdened with the idea of I am on the wrong side of God and I better get my act together or he isn't going to have anything to do with me. You know what? I could have cursed my mother to her face and she would have loved me. That's who my mom was. I never did because that's who my mom was. God says, you think your mom can love you? You ought to watch me. That's why this passage, and I use this about every 3 months in one of my messages, Romans 5:8, it's one of the big ones. God showed his great love, circle that phrase, great love, in your notes, by sending his son to die for us. That's a big thing, right? But this is what makes it an amazing thing. While we were still sinners. In a few verses, verse 10, I think he says, while we were yet God's enemies, Christ died for us. Think about that love. Think about that love. That's who God says he is. Right? That's why God says, I leave the 99 to find the one that's lost. He tells the story of the prodigal son. Right, this amazing story of this younger son who does the unthinkable and takes his inheritance. No one even would think of asking of that. Takes it, runs away, squanders it on hookers and fast living and partying, you know. And yet, what the father who represents God in the story is what? Every day longs to see the return of his son, waits for him. And when he glimpses him on the horizon, it says he hitches up his robe, how they wore. And Jewish fathers in the first century never ran. It was undignified. This father sprints to that son who's coming over the hill. What is that? It's a picture of God's affection for you, how God delights in you. So I'm here to tell you, if God loves you like that when you're at your worst, what do you think his feelings are for you when you're making an effort to make the changes because of what he's already given you? I'm here to tell you, rejoice in the call to be obedient. Rejoice in the inner tension you'll feel with that call when you're not being obedient. Rejoice because it means the Holy Spirit's in your life working. And don't think for a second because you just feel guilty, God isn't for you. He says in two places in the book of Proverbs, and the book of Hebrews, and the author of Hebrews in chapter 12 rips off the book of Proverbs with the same line. My child, don't reject the Lord's discipline. Don't be upset when he corrects you. The Lord corrects those he loves, just as a father corrects a child in whom he delights. Just how we would be with our own children. He says, your Father in heaven is doing that for you. So how do we obey God? We'll close with this. It's so simply put by Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. We call it the Great Commandment. Someone asked Jesus, what should we do, you know, from the law of Moses? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And second is like unto it. It also can be translated, the second is equal to it. And it is, love your neighbors as yourself. Verse 40, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Everything Moses wrote, everything all the prophets in the Old Testament spoke, hang on these two commandments. That's pretty simple, isn't it? The entirety of the Old Testament is summed up in two commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Well, what are those things? The heart is the seat of your emotions. More importantly, where your desires lay and your will is to do something. You want to know what's in your heart? Jesus said, what's in your heart speaks out of the abundance of your mouth, what you talk about. You want to know what's in your heart? Look where you spend your money. You want to know what's in your heart? Look where you spend your time. The soul, that is the you God created you to be. It is that unique, distinct thing that is you. It is you. We have similar personality traits, but there is nobody like you. And that's the soul. The mind, that's the easiest one probably to figure out if you didn't have an understanding of the scripture, is just rational thoughts, not irrational thoughts. Your mind is there for rational thoughts. Here's the thing. Any one of those three things can be corrupted at any time, in any manner, and be against God and not for God. Therefore, Jesus commands, sums up the great command in this, love the Lord your God with that desire and that will, with that person that I made you to be, and with the mind, so you know right from wrong. Now, someone would say to me, and I've been asked this, well, what is the spirit of man about if we got a heart, soul, and a mind? The spirit is that thing that God gives us that's eternal and is our connection to him or from him, but it's eternal. The beauty of this commandment is all those things can be brought into surrender and desire for an affection for God to follow him. Be willing. That's the key. Bring it all under the Lord. Willful surrender. Your thought life, I failed miserably there. Relationships, failed miserably there. Appetites, sexual, monetary, even just eating can be so corrupted. Temptations. Give them all to God and tell him, I am here to follow you because you have saved me. The second is equal to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And let me tell you, this is even easier to explain. So easy to factor this one. Do you want someone to steal from you? Of course not. Do you want someone to hurt you? No. Not forgive you, not accept you, treat you unkindly, not be generous with you. No. Of course not. We know that. In every instant that you look at either positive or negative opportunities, you will simply say, because you're human and you're made in the image of God, would I want others to do good to me or to do evil to me instead? Who would say, oh, I want to be treated poorly and badly by others? Only a psychopath would say that. You will always say yes to that question. Yes, I want to be treated kindly. Of course, right? And so love your neighbor as yourself says, good. Go and do likewise. And here's the key. Whether or not they do it to you. Jesus says, you do that, your reward in heaven will be great. Now listen, you're going to have a great reward in heaven just getting there because of what Jesus did for you. But if you love your neighbor as yourself, this is it. This is tangible. Yes, you want to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, right? But you love your neighbor as yourself, you are storing up treasure in heaven because you are living like Christ, who is the ultimate lover of all. There is going to be so much to say about the Holy Spirit and the triune God in the coming weeks. But if you have faith, because you've asked Christ to forgive you and save you and give you eternal life, if he is the focus of your mind, the purpose of your soul, and your heart's desire, then the Holy Spirit who indwells you will work in all those areas. And he will help produce the most amazing life in and through you. He will cause your life to flourish in a way that no persons in human history could with God. It is available to us. We have all that we need. I want you to flourish, but God really delights in you and wants you to flourish. Let's pray. Father, in complete humility, because of what you've done for us, I pray that my desire, but also for those here, would be to follow you, to surrender because of your goodness and your love and you knowing what's best for us. May we learn what it means to love our neighbor as ourself and thereby bring glory to your name. I pray this because of what Jesus did on the cross to save us. Therefore, in his name, amen. Amen, amen. Hey, listen, we're for the first time in 14 months, we're going to actually take an offering in the room. And don't forget, if you're a senior, to pick up a luncheon flyer over there on your way out and wait for your kids and back to either come up or be brought up to you. Hey, God bless you guys. It was wonderful to be with you this morning. Thank you.
Let's all stand and worship the King of Kings.
From a throne of endless glory to a cradle.